In Romans 4 and 5, we are in the middle of Paul's presentation of the gospel. And where we finished at verse 11, we finished with the word atonement. The passage that we read from the beginning of chapter 4 tries to clear out of the way many of the objections or wrong ideas people might have about what it is to be saved. And simply by working quickly through that passage, I want to try and show you the logic of it, and therefore how it is that there is none other name than Jesus by which it is possible to be saved. And we begin then with Abraham at the beginning of Romans 4. Abraham was greatly revered. And he was revered by the descendants of his sons, including Esau, and including, therefore, all the tribes, the Arabs, that are descended from him. Abraham is probably esteemed above Christ among Muslims. And certainly among the Jews, the great battle that the Lord Jesus had was the reverence in which Abraham was held. Now, first of all, it is right that we should think that no man can save us other than the Lord Jesus. And that it is a great failing of the human nature that we make idols of people. There are those who would exalt, as the Jews did, Abraham. There are those Christians who, in the generation I grew up in, elevated a particular minister and called him the doctor. And there are people who think too highly of football stars and film stars. But always and everywhere in the human race, with no exception, unless the Lord has dealt with that soul in the matter, people put too much weight on people. It's good to have fellowship with people. It's good when we grow up in families to be able to trust our family utterly, a privilege not everybody has. But there is a right and wrong way of venerating people. There is that religion in the Far East which venerates the departed generations. To which one imagines that the Bible would say, to the living for the dead. Abraham, therefore, was held in great regard, and rightly was held in regard because he trusted in faith to the Lord. When the Lord spoke to him, I've often wondered at the magnitude of this faith. The only person in the idolatrous Ur of the Chaldees who believed when God spoke to him that God was the creator. He was all these idols around, and everybody else was an idolater. He was the one man who persuaded his family to turn from these idols and then to leave that idolatrous land behind and go into a land which God showed him, but he didn't know where it was going to be. All these were part of Abraham's faith. And we're told that God justified him because of his faith, because Abraham put his faith in what God said to him. Therefore God did not let him down. God approved of him. And though there was no connection in and of itself, God justified him, that is to say, approved of him, took away his sins because of his faith in his word. His descendants made a big mistake. They reverenced Abraham, but not because of his faith, but simply that they were descended from him. I'm descended from the first Duke of wherever, or I'm descended from the king, or something. It's something that people like to boast about if they know that they can. And so the Jews boasted of being Abraham's descendants. And Jesus dealt with them on the basis and said, you are not really worthy of Abraham if you don't have the same faith in God that he had. Doesn't matter that you were generations down the line and born by the flesh. The key thing is to have the faith which Abraham had. And so, first of all, Paul establishes here that the first thing that we must grasp in order to be saved is faith. That's absolute trust in God and his word. There was no written word when Abraham believed. He was enabled to believe by his fellowship with God. We actually have a word, and that guards us from any failing of being thought, of thinking that our thoughts will justify us. It may be that our thoughts come from the evil one. Now, God protected Abraham when he was revealing himself to him. He won't protect us because we have the scriptures, unless we are governed in our thinking by those same scriptures. And so Paul begins by teaching that the gospel is all about faith, absolute faith in God. We actually cannot be saved if we ourselves just trust in a man. If we just trust in Calvin, if we just trust in Luther, if we just trust in Augustine, if we just trust in the Pope. It must always go back to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and his word, and faith in that word. In order to do with the Jews, who believed that they, because they had been circumcised, as Abraham was circumcised, were a special people, and this was the special sign, God enabled Paul to undermine that teaching. He says simply, when Abraham exercised his faith, was he circumcised or was he not? The answer was, he wasn't. Why was he circumcised? He was circumcised as a seal of God's approval because he exercised faith. To which Paul then argues, how then can you be approved of God if you don't exercise that faith? The actual outward rite of circumcision is related to faith. And though you may have the outward rite of circumcision, and you may therefore consider yourself a Jew, you are not a Jew, a true Jew. Because a true Jew is one who has the faith of Abraham. And he goes on to say that not only that, but Gentiles who are not circumcised, but who exercise the same faith, the same trust in God, will themselves find that they have the truth of it. And then he turns towards the end of chapter 4 to speak about Abraham exercising his faith. God had promised that he would become the father of many nations. This wasn't the original promise. In other words, he'd already believed in God and trusted in God. And one day, when Abraham was meditating upon the fact that he had no children, though he was nearly 100 years old, God took him outside and showed him the stars in the heavens and said, just look at them, can you count them? Your children will be as numerous as that. Meaning not, of course, the descendants according to the flesh, but those who believed in Christ and exercised the faith that Abraham had according to the Spirit. And picking it up then at verse 17, verse 18, he believed God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. In other words, God can create out of nothing. He can create faith where there wasn't faith. He can remove doubt. He can cause somebody's thinking to change. But Abraham, who when he was told these things, he found it difficult to believe, but he hung on to his belief. Against hope, he exercised his hope, he sharpened it, that the Lord would make him the father of the nations as God had promised. And in verse 19 we read, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, that is to say, incapable of producing semen, when he was yet about 100 years old, neither did it weigh heavily with him that Sarah's womb was dead. He staggered not. He didn't collapse under the weight. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Jesus rebuked Thomas for unbelief. But Abraham, here we see, though this was a mighty promise, he staggered not, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And in these wonderful words, he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, being God, he was able to perform. Now, because of that faith, because he didn't stagger, because of the promise of God through unbelief, because he was strong in his faith, because he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, being God, he must perform, therefore God imputed it to him for righteousness. Now, imputed is a bit like our word computer. Both words translate reckoning, reckoning up figures, counting up. But God reckoned it to him for righteousness. Now, Abraham was not without sin. There are examples in the Bible of his sin. Abraham was not, therefore, righteous in and of himself. And this is at the center of all our understanding of the gospel. Here was a man who was a sinner, but because he exercised faith in God's word, the particular promise that God gave him, God imputed that faith that he exercised to him for righteousness. God said to Abraham, and effectively did, I will wipe out all your sins, in Christ, of course, on Calvary, but I will wipe out all your sins because of that faith you've exercised in me. It wasn't about sin. It wasn't about the forgiveness of sin. But God, in these wonderful words, promised that he would pardon Abraham of all his sins. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he promised he was able to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. What's that got to do with us? Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. But righteousness, says Paul, is imputed to us who believe a particular promise. The particular promise that we are called upon to believe is on the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning blood and Calvary and resurrection. It was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Christ our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Believers in Christ, who are sinners, have imputed unto them their righteousness. It was not imputed to Abraham alone, because he believed in that promise, but it shall be imputed, it is imputed to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're sinners. But the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to the account of, if you were thinking in the maths picture, is reckoned to the account of those who believe in the Lord Jesus. That's absolutely crucial. One of the most crucial parts of gospel preaching. Abraham believed by faith in the word of God for the number of particular promises made. And it was written in the scriptures that it was imputed to him, not for his sake alone, but for our sakes, for everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins are not imputed to them. Their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ is imputed to them for righteousness. There are a lot of technical terms here, which I can run through quickly. Righteousness is imputed to us for righteousness. What does that mean? Righteousness means to be perfect in the sight of God. If we're not talking about Christians, a righteous man is a person who is deluded into thinking that he's good. That's what is meant by a righteous man. But he is under delusion, because no one is righteous unless the righteousness of God is imputed through faith in Christ to that person. But righteousness simply means to be right in the sight of God. The righteous, right scepter of God. It's righteousness, it's holiness. He was delivered for our sins, delivered to death for our sins. This is part of the belief when we trust the work in faith. And he was raised again from the dead for our justification. The word justify means to approve of somebody. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are approved by God. A sinner, a righteous man, is not approved by God. The only person who is approved by God is one who, being a sinner, has confessed his sins and repented and trusted utterly in Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification, that we might be acceptable to God. And then you get this next passage of what follows from that. A whole package of things that it means to be a Christian. Therefore, he says, a person then to whom it's been imputed, because he believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to whom it's been imputed his righteousness, his sins are blotted out. Therefore, being justified by faith, it was all to do with faith, and justified means that the Lord has accepted our persons and approved of us because our sins have been blotted out by Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the expression peace with God is a technical term. Peace with God there describes a relationship that we have with God. We have peace with God. In other words, we may walk in harmony with God. We have access to God. We may keep company with God. And it is genuinely God that we meet. It's not our imagination. Being justified by faith, we have peace. We have a relationship with him. A relationship of acceptance, a relationship of being able to walk together with him, being agreed in love of his son. We have this relationship, and it's a peaceful one, and a peaceable one, a harmonious one. We're in favor with God, and sometimes man. By this, we have access, by faith, into this grace wherein we stand. So this relationship of peace with God is another way of saying that we have access to him. We can come to him any time that we like. We may walk with him continually. We may spend our time with him in fellowship. And it's all by the same faith. The faith which began by making us trust for the pardon of our sins in the blood of Christ, and that he was delivered for our offences, leads on to all these other things. Being justified by faith, and we now have access by faith to the presence of God, into this grace wherein we stand. The meaning of stand here is like this. I have a status here. You'll see that that word status is the same word, basically, a stand. I have a standing here. My status and my standing here does not give me any exaltation. But I'm simply appointed to be the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this place. I stand here in that position to which I've been appointed. We have access to the presence of God because we have a standing before Him. We have a status in His sight. We are appointed by Him to a position, to a rightful position. And that rightful position is a position that we've come to because of faith in Jesus Christ. And we therefore may have access into this favour of God. It is our rightful position to enjoy that favour, that grace. It's a grace wherein we stand. And not only that, of course, he says, and this is just a little bit in brackets, there's a downside, he says, en route to the glory, there'll be tribulations, even as there were with Jesus. But tribulations are a good thing, because they may give us patience, and patience is a good thing, because it gives us experience, and experience is a good thing, because it gives us hope. And those who hope are never ashamed in Christ Jesus, because we know that the Spirit of God is shed abroad in our hearts. But that's just a little bit that's in brackets. And then in verse 6, Paul introduces something else. He says, now, when we were yet without strength. The word translated without strength is the ordinary Greek word for sick or ill. When you're sick and ill, you haven't got much go, much strength, much anything. It's that word. Well translated here, without strength. So you didn't, we're not weren't ill, but we were ill in terms of our spirit. But that is the meaning. And that's why the translators have gone for without strength. While we were still without strength, that is to say, when there was nobody righteous of that generation when Christ died, or of any generation, while mankind was still utterly alienated from God, in due time, that's at God's chosen time, to do with the times of the Romans, to do with the times appointed from before the foundation of the world, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, Christ died for those who were absolutely lost in sin and not seeking God at all. They were ungodly. They were not looking to God. They didn't care about God. God had no place in their lives. They were without God. Everybody was like that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, Christ didn't say, when different people in the world make themselves good, I'll die for them. They'll be worthwhile dying for. He didn't say that. Neither did Christ say, I can see old so-and-so living in the year 2011. They'll turn out all right. Yeah, I'll die for them. Didn't say that either. Christ died for those who were dead in trespasses and sins and had no capacity within themselves to turn in a knowledgeable way to God. Some say they worship God, but they didn't worship God in any meaningful way. So Christ died when we were in our sins, when we were most unlovely, when we were still in full count of our sins. Now that happened to the generation of those who were alive when Jesus came, and we were called when we were in that situation too. So Paul is going to say the great wonderful thing about the gospel is that it's not a gospel for the nice. It's a gospel for the nasty. Because no one is nice by nature in respect of God. Everybody is nasty. Christ is able to save to the uttermost. The real meaning of the uttermost is to the end of time. Christ is able to save to the uttermost, but it also means to the uttermost of the worst of sins, the nastiest of people. Christ is able to save even the nastiest and to the utmost extent of the ravages of sin in any given individual. Christ died for the ungodly, and that's you and me. Because there is a temptation when you're saved to think, I must be a bit special. It's all right to think we're a bit special because God has saved us and implanted that speciality, but not if we think there's something particularly able that nobody else has, something particularly that we're good at that nobody else has. It's nonsense. Thousands and millions of people have exercised any of the gifts that we have, and some of them have exercised all of them. There's nothing to do with that. We are ungodly. And in this wonderful passage beginning at verse 7, Paul really in a humorous way deals with that. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Now he's dealing with righteous in the sense that I told you about earlier. No man is really righteous. We're dealing with a righteous person in this world. But he thinks he's righteous. He's what we would call self-righteous. Not saved, but good. Keeps all the law. Which law? There's all sorts of questions. But a person who thinks that he's good and ought to be looked up to and is a paragon of virtue, he may have secret sins, he may have other sins, and he may just be a proud person, but with no relationship to God. Now, who's going to die for someone like that? We use the expression someone to die for. And that person will fall into the next category. Perhaps, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. They might die for a good life. They might die for a good cause. They might die for a good country. But you see, it still would be folly to die for a good man, in a way, because if you're not saved, you're still going to be lost and you're giving up your life early. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. One wouldn't be tempted. They didn't get on with it. Don't see anything attractive in that. But a good man we might be attracted to. And though he might not be ultimately good in God's sight, yet nevertheless he might seem good to us, to have done us nice things, good favours to us. Peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die, but it would be a risky business because you might well die unsaved. But God commendeth his love to us, in that while we were not righteous, not good, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were thinking our wicked thoughts, while we were far away from God, while we were cruel, while we were dreadful, while we were bad-tempered, while we were irritable, while we were unbelieving, while we were atheists, while we were offenders in all sorts of ways, God commends his love to us that when we were like that, he died for us. That his Son, his only begotten Son, the only perfect, pure one, died for us when we were like that. And that is the ace in commending his love to us. God commended his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But Christ isn't dead now. Christ is alive. And those who come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been died for, having been justified by his blood, God's approval has been shown to them because they've believed that they've been saved and blotted out, their sins blotted out by the blood of Christ. He says, now, there's still more to come. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, God is angry with the wicked every day. You ever saw how angry God is with this world? Oh, he loves the world, but it's a fallen world. And unless you're a believer in Christ, you still count in his sight as wicked. Unless your sins are blotted out. Now, Christ is angry with the wicked every way. How many millions is he angry with every day? What degree of hostility is going forth from God? Why is it there are so many things happen in the world that seem against the things that human beings want? There are famines, there are wars. A lot of it's man's fault, but why is it permitted? Why is it allowed? Well, God is angry with the wicked every day. He's seeking to show them how his disapproval, he shows their his disapproval towards them all. And although God commended his love towards us, who believe in Christ who died for us when we're sinners, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God is angry, but God's wrath to those who are in Christ is appeased. You know how fond I am of those words that we read at the communion table. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You see, we've done things for which the world is going to be condemned, for which if they were outstanding in our lives, we would have to be condemned with them. But which sins that we've committed have been pardoned by that blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we shall not be condemned with the world. Christ has been condemned on our behalf who've repented of those sins towards him. Therefore, those sins are no longer outstanding. But we're no different from others. We need to be saved from wrath through him. We are saved from the wrath of God through him. If, when we were enemies, because we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, now we are reconciled, we should be saved by his life. It's a wonderful thing to think of reconciliation. Reconciliation means being welcomed, being brought back, being hugged back in love when we've been out in the wild and at distance. Now, once we were enemies, but we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, by our faith and belief in the death of his Son. But his Son is no longer dead, and we are reconciled. And by his life we shall be saved. Now, the word saved here, as I've often told you, has two meanings. Saved can either mean to be saved from our sin, but we're still living in a fallen world until we die. And sometimes the word saved means that we should be taken out of this world and perfected in the glory, which is what it means here. Not only have we been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, but he's alive and he's in the glory and he wants his people to see his glory. We shall be saved by his life. He's alive and he's pleading in heaven for us. And we shall be delivered from all sin. There'll be no sin of any sort upon us in the heaven. We shall be saved by his life. And Paul makes that contrast. It all follows from his death. But he's been raised again and he's alive and he's pleading for us. And we shall live forever with him. We shall be saved by his life. And not just that. But it's all joy. We were sinners. We were enemies. There's wrath about. Wrath of God. Jesus died and shed his blood. But all that will be forgotten in the joy of heaven. Not only shall we be saved, but we shall rejoice in God. We shall joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Just briefly then, that word atonement. It is probably not right to try and explain the word atonement by breaking it up and saying at one ment. It's not how the word is made up. The word is made up of atone and ment. But if it helps you just to tweak what it means, all right, at one ment. It is a translation of the word that just above was translated reconciliation. What is atonement? Atonement is being reconciled to someone. But reconciliation that has come at a price. And the atonement is the word expressed for the price that was paid to secure our reconciliation. Sometimes the word redemption is used, which means a buying back. So the word atonement here means that the Lord himself in his own body on Calvary, bore our sins. And by bearing them, has reconciled us who in him have no sins, because he's borne them away, have reconciled us to the Father, and of course to himself. But atonement speaks of reconciliation, and it speaks of a price paid to bring us back into conformity with the pleasure of God. And all that has been done is that all that's been done in Christ, all that's been done by the faith of Abraham, all that's been taught us about faith is that our faith might be in Christ and in Christ's atonement, that we might be brought back to God, reconciled to God and he to us, and that we might dwell with him in life forever where there is no more sin. And as Paul sets out the gospel, this is, if you like, an overview of what it is about and of what we take on when we pledge ourselves in repentance to the service of the only Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. May every one of us know that we have access into his grace and that we do have a standing status in the presence of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.